Matthew chapter 8, our focus text this morning is going to be verses 23 through 27. 23 through 27. Hear now the holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, written for you and for me today. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us! We are perishing! But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's go before him together, asking his blessing on the preaching of it. Our great God and Heavenly Father, Lord, you have given your word to us, and by your Spirit it is revealed, it is open to our hearts and our minds. We pray, O Holy Spirit, for your work of illumination in us even now, that we would hear these words and receive them, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of it as well. O Father, we pray these things and for your gracious work. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, beloved in Christ, there is much cost when it comes to being a true disciple of Christ. There is much reprioritizing that has to be done when you are committed to obediently following Jesus wherever he goes. We considered the essential need to count the cost last week, didn't we? As believers walk faithfully with Christ, we do so trusting our Lord and Savior, especially in the midst of the trials that he leads us through. We do so knowing that such trials present many opportunities and time for growth as the genuineness of our faith and commitment to Jesus is tested and refined. Do you have that spirit-wrought zeal to go wherever he goes and to follow him to the other side? Are you sincerely willing to pick up your cross and follow Christ? All disciples of Christ need to be eager to follow and to be content with where he takes you. As the scribe Jesus spoke to counted the cost of discipleship, he needed to be prepared to encounter and endure the hardship and the persecution and the suffering and homelessness that his shepherd experienced. The cost of discipleship, my friends, in many ways leads to a life that we didn't dream of or hope for in our flesh. On the other hand, no matter what comes our way, the Christian life is beyond anything that we could ever imagine. Having been saved by Christ, having been united to him, adopted into his family, enjoying all the benefits of that, especially the sustaining grace and the presence and the comfort of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And so where must our focus remain each and every day? Must remain on our first love and our first duty. Indeed, no duty or love to men should take priority over our first love and duty to God. Whether those duties be family, work, or ourselves, keep Jesus' words in mind from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, let my Father, him my Father will honor. And as much as discipleship, my friends, requires cost counting and commitment, as we see in our text today, it also requires courage and faith. It requires courage and faith. Let's consider this encounter on the sea under three headings this morning. First, when wind and waves cover, in verses 23 through 25. Fear and faith, in verse 26a. And the wind and waves obeying Jesus, in verses 26b through 27. Now notice what we find in verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. So if you recall back in verse 18, Jesus gave his disciples an order to get their boats ready to depart and to cross the Sea of Galilee. Now it's true that Jesus didn't have to cross over in a boat to minister to needy souls on the other side. He could have gone around by land. However, we see in this passage there was important ministry to be done, not only on the other side, but in the journey across to the other side. Now, as he crossed the Sea of Galilee, what's true of that sea that is helpful in providing good context for our passage today? The Sea of Galilee provided a rich industry for fishing. Lots of fish, great for fishermen. But it also was often a dangerous body of water to cross over. The fishermen and sailors of Jesus' day could attest to this, and so can modern sailors today, as not much has changed over time. There's always imminent danger of sudden storms that arise without warning. Some of this had to do with the geography of where the sea was in comparison to other land masses. There are mountains around the sea, some of which are at least 10,000 feet tall. The sea itself is over 900 feet below sea level. And so it sits underneath a basin of hills and mountains, and wind tunnels can come barreling across the sea from the desert to the east or from the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And though many would have likely been content to take the land journey rather than to venture on a dangerous sea, notice Matthew's important detail of Jesus getting into a boat and his disciples following him. Again, weighing the cost, having the commitment. Jesus says, "Follow me," and they go wherever he goes. In the parallel passage in Mark, Mark gives us more details that help us better understand the trip. In Mark 4, beginning in verse 35, we read there, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him." So, beloved, it's good to know that this was a night voyage of a good-sized fishing boat. And they weren't alone, as they were accompanied by other small boats. Now, while they were on their journey, what happened? Look at verse 24. "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep." So here came a tempest or a storm. It's one of those sudden, out-of-nowhere storms that surge the waves of the sea. Have you ever heard the term, a tempest in a teacup. That's pretty much what this was. Again, Mark adds more details about the storm and its effects on the boat in Mark 4, beginning in verse 37. We read there, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow." So as we consider Mark's and Matthew's account here, let's observe a few things. This storm wasn't just a light rainstorm. It wasn't just a thunder and lightning storm like many of us here in Texas enjoy as we look at the night sky and we see cloud-to-cloud lightning and we hear the thunder roll. Some of you may be a little scared about that, especially you kids. Others of us stand in awe. We enjoy seeing the wonder and the handiwork of God. But this indeed was an intense storm. The Greek word that Matthew uses to identify the storm, it literally means a commotion or a shaking. The Greek word is where we get our English word seismic from. And it can refer to earthquakes or intense storms. Interestingly, the Greek word that Mark uses literally refers to a whirlwind or a hurricane. And therefore, we can understand this storm was a windy mover and shaker. And see how the storm affected the waves. Water beating and covering the boat, and even more concerning, water filling the boat, risking it sinking. Beloved, this already was a time when the truth Jesus had just taught his disciples about counting the cost and the challenges and the difficulties that they would face as they followed him would now have pointed and deep application. And so as we consider this, notice that the focus then shifts to what Jesus was doing in the midst of this windy mover and shaker. In the midst of this perceived crisis, he was asleep through it all in the stern or in the back side of the boat. He was sleeping on a pillow. Now, there are at least two reasons that Jesus was found sleeping in this storm. And if you think about it, you may think, man, the waves were crashing over. The water was filling the boat. At least the pillow would be drenched and water would be coming on Christ's head. Surely that would have woken him up, right? And why and how and what's the purpose then behind his sleeping? His sleeping had important purpose. Christ's behavior here reminds us of the reality of the hypostatic union. He slept to show that he was really and truly man. According to his human nature, Jesus needed sleep. But secondly, he also slept at this time to try the faith of his disciples, whether they could trust him, especially in times of great need, especially in time of great danger, when according to their senses, everything was falling apart. Death was imminent. Matthew goes on to tell us their response to finding Jesus asleep in verse 25. "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us! We are perishing!'" See that these men were both afraid and angry. Both things were going on. They not only woke Jesus up, but they also rebuked him. They wondered if Jesus even cared about what was going on. And not just the fearfulness of the event and the waves and the water, but the death that would certainly come if nothing happened, if he didn't intervene. You're sleeping. Do you even care? What's wrong with you? Here you are sleeping and we're dying. Why aren't you saving us? Why aren't you saving us in this storm? Where are you when we need you? Why did you let this happen? Beloved, How like the creature it is to reproach the Creator. How like the servant it is to give lip to the master. There they were, rebuking their Lord for taking a nap. And this is the only time in Scripture that we read of Jesus sleeping. The disciples should have known that Jesus' divine nature never sleeps. The psalmist declares this to be true in Psalm 121, beginning in verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Beloved, God is never daydreaming or lost in thought. He isn't out of touch or in a daze. But rather than trusting in the Lord of creation, they panicked. They panicked at the intensity of the storm on the sea and were sure that they would die if Jesus didn't wake up immediately. They had little faith. They believed that Jesus could save them and begged that he would save them. But they showed how little their faith was and that they didn't rely on Jesus' divine power with full confidence. They didn't pray for help in faith with quietness and certainty. Oh, how this is a challenge for us. It's very applicable to us. In times of danger, in times of trouble, when we tend to let fear ride in our hearts and in our minds and we panic. But do we trust the Lord? Do we believe that he is who he says he is and that what he is promising to do, he will do in every regard? Do we trust him that our lives are in his hands every day, every moment of the day, and in his good providence all things are good to us and for us? Do we trust the Lord? Or do we tend to panic like the disciples? How did Jesus respond to them? Look at 26a. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" See that Jesus rebuked them for being men of fear instead of faith. Indeed, beloved, trials uncover the weaknesses of our faith. And yet they also bring the occasion for growth. We need to see both aspects there. Jesus rebuked them because not because they were upset, but because they were too upset. They were excessively anxious and fearful about their circumstance. Godly fear stirs up faith in the Lord. Excessive fear weakens our faith. Beloved, godly fear isn't opposed to faith. If we fear nothing, if we have no fear, idleness and apathy and sloth of the flesh quickly creeps in to us. And then our faith languishes and we become spiritually lethargic and sluggish. The sense of evil should move us to godly fear. Godly fear is good. It arouses our faith in the Lord, and we see our weakness and inability and turn to him. We flee to him for solace and for refuge, casting ourselves upon his mercy and his power. But when fear goes beyond its proper limits, then it isn't godly fear, but rather self-confidence, little faith, trusting in men or ourselves rather than God. Ungodly fear comes from idolatry. It robs us from the peace that passes all understanding that God graciously gives us because he is with us and at work in us and giving us that as he calls us to keep our eyes and our focus on him, even in the most dangerous and deadly storms of life. And yet Jesus comes to his weak sheep, and he helps and he ministers to us as the one who will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He comes to us in mercy. He comes to us with revelation and clarity of who he is and of his great power and all that he will do and the care that he provides. When we doubt, he brings clarity and light to minister in our weaknesses, to strengthen us in our faith. But notice that he calls them out on this. He says, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" But then notice what he does. He shows them that he is God. He shows them his deity as he rebukes and brings aid in that rebuking of the storm. Look at verse 26b. "Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." My friends, through the word of his power, Jesus shows himself to be the Lord of the storm. Responding to divine rebuke, the great tempest, notice, turned into a great calm. The word "great" there is important. Great tempest turning into a great calm. Jesus is truly the Lord of land and sea, the Lord over all creation, who commands and creation obeys. They can't but. And it's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing to see, an awe-inspiring thing, even as we will see, a fear-invoking thing to see the Lord of creation mastering over his creation and saying, "Peace be still." And it's calm. We're blessed by many facets of this truth in Scripture. Take note of these and consider Psalm 29, beginning in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. May these words and the ones that are going to come from other passages, may these fill in and encourage you and remind you of the full-orbed being and God that he is. The Lord is over many waters and his voice is powerful. His voice is full of majesty. Psalm 65, beginning in verse 5. "By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples." How wonderful this is. How wonderful this is. As God is the Lord over all creation, he is the Lord of the waves. He is the Lord of the winds. He is the Lord of the people. And he brings peace and calm to all of us. See that? He stills the noise of the seas and the waves and the tumult of the peoples. He brings peace where there is no peace. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on, on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still, and then they are glad because they are quiet. And so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, how this verse wonderfully complies with Matthew 8. The Lord of the storm and the Lord of the people being at work in both. Here we see the fear of the disciples. Here we see the fear of the people in the midst of such storm in Psalm 107. And yet, when they are at their wits' end, just like the disciples in their weakness of faith were at their wits' end, Lord, save us, we're perishing. They cry out to the Lord and he brings them out of their distresses. The Lord is the one who gives peace and he brings deliverance. And we see that most wonderfully in Jesus, don't we? We see the great deliverance. He is the God of our salvation. He calms the storm. And what is true, when he delivers his people are glad. And we praise him and we rejoice because of the calm that only he could bring, and he did bring. And he indeed guides us even to our eternal haven in heaven. But notice verse 27 in Matthew 8. So the men marveled. Here is their response at the Lord calming the sea. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, keep in mind that these men were well seasoned on the sea. They had seen and experienced many things. They had seen storms come and go, and likely some humdingers. And yet that day they were astonished. They were astonished. They hadn't experienced a tempest like this one that would drive them to panic. They had never experienced and witnessed the awesome power of Christ bringing immediate great calm to the wind and the sea, which would then stir up great fear and wonder in their hearts. See those three things: great tempest, great storm, or great calm, and great fear. Indeed, Jesus is the only one who brings the wind out of his treasury, Psalm 135, verse 7. He's the only one who gathers them in his fists, Proverbs 30, verse 4. Jesus is the only one who encourages both confidence and comfort in us on the most stormy days, regardless as to whether those storms are pressed on us from the outside or whether they are ones that are stirred up and raging within our own hearts. Isaiah 26, verse 4. This is our God. May this instill godly fear in us and awe in us that leads us to praise, that leads us to calm trust, calling out to him. Beloved, this miracle is about courage and faith and trust in God in all situations. It's about the power of God on display in Christ coming to his people's aid and delivering them. Never forget that Jesus has complete power over all creation and can do whatever his holy will desires. And so do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he has power over all things? Or do you struggle walking often in fear instead of faith? Do you trust in him even when his ways aren't your ways and he isn't doing what you think is necessary in your time of great need? Do you trust him? Do you believe in him? Jesus Christ came to this earth to save and redeem his people. We know this well, and we praise him for it. He came to show us that he is the only one who can save us. He came to show us that he is God. He can drive away diseases and disasters and demons with a mere word. He can rebuke the wind and the waves with a word, and they stop blowing and raging out of obedience. Jesus calms you and me, beloved, when we're in the midst of the rage. He can forgive sins and they're gone. He can raise the dead to new life and they are alive. And all of this being true, by his grace, when you are in the depths of difficulty and even great danger, be strong in your faith, relying on Jesus' divine power with full confidence in him. Cry out to him. He calls you and he wants you to do so. Cry out to him. But do so in faith and not fear. Pray for help in faith with quietness and certainty, knowing that he is your God and he is the Lord over all creation. Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, these are marvelous truths about you and your great work, your power, and our need to have great faith and trust in you. O Lord, press these things into our hearts in ways in which they have meaningful impact upon us today. Change us and mold us. Calm us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.